Good morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is John, and I'm one of the elders here, and I get the privilege of bringing God's word this morning. I want to start with a question. How do you know if something's true? We live in a world that can't seem to agree on what's true. Some people argue that some things are objectively true, that there's some things that we can't argue about because we all know it's true, but others will even claim that that is something that's not true. We can't seem, as a culture and as a world, we can't seem to agree on if something is true or not. Is there anything objectively true, or is it just whatever we think or feel in that moment? So if we can't agree on it, how do we know if something's true? Another question is, how do we know if something's good? Not just in a moral or ethical sense, but also in regards to quality. How do we know if something's good or bad? How do we know if something's right or wrong? Again, these are things that the world can't seem to agree on. We can't seem to agree that if certain things are okay, or if they're legal, or if maybe they're not legal, but they should be. And we get into these questions, and how do we know? How do we know if something is good? And to take it even one step further, how do you know if something's beautiful? Well, this especially can feel subjective and relative. There are some things in this world that are consistently regarded as beautiful, but then there's a lot of things that, well, what do we know? Is it? Is it not? What makes something beautiful? How do we know? And so as you think about these things, you can probably see where I'm going with this. But the reality is, if we try to come up these answers to these questions on our own, none of us are going to agree. Like, we're all going to come up to a different answer. Well, this is how we know if something's true. This is how we know if something's good or beautiful. And maybe if we all get everyone in this room, we said, okay, let's decide here in this room what those things are. Well, it's going to take us a really long time to get anywhere, and we probably won't actually land on anything, because all of us on our own are going to come up with our own ideas of what these things might be. And so that's a lot of confusion, right? That's a lot of chaos. It's a lot of just things that, like, how can you know how to live if you don't know what's good, what's true, or what's beautiful? If you don't know how to answer these questions, there's good news. The good news is that in a world full of chaos and confusion, the Word of God is a light for our path. The truth of Christ and the message of the gospel will guide us through the storms of the world. The things that when we don't know what to think, we don't know how to understand certain things, when we stop and look to God's Word, He will give us the clarity and wisdom we need to guide us in it. He will help us to know and discern what's true, what's good, and what's beautiful. So as we continue on in our study of the book of Colossians, the goal and the purpose of all of this is that we would continue to grow in our Christian maturity, that we would be rooted and grounded in Christ, and that through all of it, we would see the gospel continue to bear fruit and increase, both in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, in our homes, but also in our church. Externally, as we look out in our church and in our community beyond, we want to see the gospel continue to bear fruit and increase. And so that's why we're studying it, so that we would be more like Jesus, so we can continue in the gospel work God is doing through our church here in our community. So as we go into that, I want to give us a bit of a review. For those of you who are just joining us, as well as those of us who have been here, we've covered a lot of ground, and so I want to give us a brief review of everything we've touched on. Right at the beginning of all this, we know that Paul is in prison, writing to this church, to a church that he didn't plant. He doesn't necessarily know the members of this church. He doesn't know all the nuances of the community. He never actually has been there, as far as we know. So he's writing to this church because Epaphras, someone that Paul does know, has come to him telling him, hey, God's been so faithful. God has been so good. Look at what he's doing in Colossae. God has planted a church, and look at how the church is growing. Look at how the gospel is increasing. And Epaphras brings this really encouraging report to Paul, and he's celebrating all the things that God is doing. But at the same time, Epaphras brings some concern of, like, hey, these are some of the things that the church is being taught, or that people in the church are starting to believe, or things that these things just aren't true. And Epaphras, in his discernment, knows, okay, someone's got to say something, and good thing Paul is a guy who can do that. And so Epaphras comes to Paul celebrating, but also bringing the report of some of the challenges. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage the church and to correct some of the false teaching they were hearing, and ultimately, in all of it, to point them to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. This leads him to write this beautiful poem that we opened with this morning, worshiping Christ in Colossians 1, declaring to the church the true identity of their Savior. And it's just such a beautiful thing. And he goes to explain this. And then he goes on to talk about how because of the gospel, because of all that God is doing, and he's using men like Paul and Epaphras, the goal of all of this is to present the church as holy and blameless, to present them mature in Christ. That's the goal of what God is doing in the church in Colossae through this letter, and that is what I think he's doing in our church as well as we study it. As we look at the instructions that Paul gives in our passage we're looking at today, we need to remember ultimately that the reality that the church is called to walk in Christ, to be rooted and grounded in him. That's the foundation of everything else we're going to look at today. If we don't start there, the rest of this is going to be hard to actually apply and hard to actually follow. But if we start with being rooted in Christ, grounded in him, and listening to his word, and knowing who he is, then I think these things will make a lot of sense to us. As we get into it, first thing I'll say is we're going to look at what is some of the things that the false teaching is teaching the church that Paul's correcting. However, I also will say there's a lot of things that could be said, and a lot of the scholars aren't fully in agreement about every single thing about it. So we don't know exactly what it was. So I'm just going to give you that right out the gate. But what we do know, and there's a couple of things about the context of Colossae that I want to share with us to help us start to unravel what maybe there is for us to hear in this. So Colossae was a relatively small, unimportant city. Kind of a backwater city in the middle of nowhere, not a lot going on. But what we do know is from what some of the historians, the work that they've done, we know that there was a notable Jewish population in that area for at least about 500 or more years since before this letter was written. So there's a large Jewish population here, and they've practiced their faith. They've practiced their religion to the point where people in the community, whether you're Jewish or not, probably know at least something about how they practice and what they do and the things that they care about, the things that they believe. So we know that there was a practice of Judaism, but we also know from some of the records that their practice of Judaism actually was beginning to be influenced and shaped more by the culture around them than by the Word of God. And so they were beginning to incorporate these ideas and practices from the Greeks and from their Gentile neighbors and incorporating it into their rhythms and patterns of worship. And so it's not surprising to see that the young Christian church here was feeling some level of pressure to do the same. There's some pressure to incorporate into their faith these things from the community and the culture around them. Things that in their culture are just normal. But you should start doing that in your church. And so we don't know exactly the teaching that Paul is combating. But we do know that whatever it is, Paul sees it as urgent. He sees it as this is important and we got to say something about it. Like, we can't just ignore it. We can't just brush it under the rug. We have to address it because this is dangerous for the church if we don't talk about it. And so whether it was some pressure to follow the Mosaic law more rigidly, whether it's some pressure to worship something other than God alone, or even just to embrace some kind of new spiritual practice, or something else entirely, whatever it is, it's clear that the church was under some ideological and theological attack. There is some danger here that Paul is addressing, some real danger that we also need to explore ourselves. So while Paul does correct some of the false teaching, which we're going to look at here, it also, to me, seems that his goal is less focused on explaining in detail all the ways that it's wrong and more helping them understand how the true faith and understanding of Christ and the gospel will actually give us the discernment we need to be able to fight any battle and endure anything that the enemy might throw at the church. And so focusing on the gospel is far better because Christ and faith in Christ is actually the only thing that can really produce growth in holiness and righteousness. Faith in Christ is the only thing that will lead us to be presented as holy and blameless before God. And so with that, let's jump into Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Again, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So Paul starts with a warning and a call to be on guard. But why do we need to be on guard? Well, like I said, there's a real threat up to the church here. And more than just some sort of like human-level threat, there is a spiritual battle that the church is engaged in when we strive to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, as we're called to earlier in Colossians chapter 1. Paul's reminding the church both then and now that we don't live in a neutral world. Like, the world around us is not spiritually neutral. Our world is distorted and warped by the curse of sin. Like, that's just a reality. It's no secret. We look around the world, there's a lot of problems in it. There's a lot of things where we say, it shouldn't be that way, right? And so Paul is talking to the church and reminding them, hey, be on guard. Pay attention. Wake up and look around what's happening around you. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians, which is a letter written probably around the same time as Colossians. And so it's a letter that kind of carries a lot of the same themes and ideas. But in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's writing and he's explaining some really important things. He says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle or fight against other humans. But ultimately, there is a real spiritual enemy that we are wrestling against, that we are working against. And we don't always like to talk about it, right? We don't like talking about it much, but Scripture is very clear that there is a very real enemy, that Satan really is working to steal, to kill, and destroy everything that God and his church is building. And he will do anything to take us captive and to pull us away from faithfully walking with Christ. I think that the phrase, take us captive, is really interesting because it actually carries pretty clearly the image of being a captured prisoner of war. Like, that's how that this word in the original language would be used. Talk about being captured in war, captured in battle. And so Paul is very aware that this is our enemy's desire, to actually capture the hearts and minds of Christians, to see us being taken captive by anything other than Christ. Even if that means, oh, well, they're still going to worship Jesus, but we're going to add some other things in that. Right? The enemy will do anything and everything he can to capture your mind and pull you away from Jesus into literally anything else. And that's what Paul is warning us. Be aware. Be on guard. Be ready. There is a fight and you're in the middle of it. Pay attention to what's happening around you. In another part in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reminds us what the goal of the church is, what the goal of the leaders of the church is to do. And ultimately, everything that the church does as a whole, this is the goal. In verse 12 in chapter 4, he says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. This is why our growth in Christian maturity matters. Without it, we will drown in every single false teaching and every ideology that the enemy is trying to use to take us captive. And so be on guard. Strive to be with Jesus. Be rooted and grounded in him so that you might become more mature in him, so that you might be able to withstand anything and everything the world may throw at us. And again, we don't know exactly what the church in Colossae was hearing or beginning to believe, but we do know that at the end of the day, it was contrary to the message of Christ. Paul goes on to list philosophy, empty lies, empty deceits, human tradition, elemental spirits of the world. All of these are things that he lists as tools that the enemy is using to draw the church away from Christ. One thing I think is important to say real quick here is that I don't think Paul is saying that all philosophy just across the board is always bad. In fact, the word philosophy literally means love of wisdom. Like, of course, wisdom's good and loving wisdom is a good thing. So Paul's not saying that every single thing that is labeled as philosophy is always bad. At the same time, he's not saying that every single human tradition is always bad. Putting up a Christmas tree at Christmas time. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that says it. That doesn't make it inherently an evil, wicked thing. There's obviously a whole debate you could have with that. But at the end of the day, those are human traditions that aren't necessarily inherently sinful. And so not every human tradition is always bad. Not every human philosophy necessarily is always bad, but what Paul is getting at is anything and everything should be tested against the Word of God. Anything we hear about God, about the world, humanity, religion, sexuality, politics, anything, anytime someone makes a statement about anything, we should be measuring that and evaluating that against the Word of God. And some parts may line up, and a lot of it may not. But what we need to do as Christians to be mature in our faith, as we're learning to discern what's good, what's true, and what's beautiful, is we need to evaluate everything we hear according to Scripture. What does God's Word have to say about whatever it is that someone else might be talking about? But at the same time, while I don't think all philosophy or human tradition are always bad, Paul does seem to also mention elemental spirits of the world, which, if we look back at Ephesians chapter 6, seems to indicate a spiritual battle that the Christians and the church is working through. And so if that's the case, then that means these ideas and philosophies, well, more often than not, I think there is a spiritual dynamic to it. And in anything, even something that's not inherently bad, if you focus on it too much, can become an idol and can dominate your mind. And even if it's not necessarily bad, it can lead you away from Christ. And so what's important is to recognize, again, be on guard. There is a real battle that the church is engaging in. It's not just that humans are coming up with the ideas, but although a lot of times humans come up with ideas, and sometimes they're good and sometimes they're not. But what we're seeing, and I think what Paul wants us to recognize, is that behind these human thoughts and philosophies and ideas, oftentimes there is a spiritual power. And so we as the church need to be ready, be on guard, pay attention, make sure that nobody leads us astray from Christ. So regardless of what specific heresy or philosophy that was spreading amongst the Colossian church, Paul draws our attention to the true gospel of Christ. If we needed to know the nuances of all the false teaching at the time, I really believe that Paul would have written about it. Like if it mattered the specifics, the details, I think he would have written about it. He does that in other places. So the fact that he doesn't do that makes it clear to me that that what Paul wants to do is give us the best defense against anything the world might throw. And ultimately, the best defense that we can have against any false teaching, and really all that we fully need, is a clear understanding of the true gospel and a relationship with Christ. If we have that, then we have everything we need to stand firm, to remain faithful, no matter what comes up. And so that's what Paul goes on to talk about in the next couple verses here. Starting in verse 9, we see, he writes, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you, the church, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So Paul launches us into a reminder of the gospel, which I think, again, the fact that he starts with this reminder of the gospel, again, reminds us that this is the best thing for us to be ready for anything that might come. So he launches his reminder, connecting the dots back to what he wrote in chapter 1, where he said, "In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross." He's connecting the dots back to that. But what's so cool here is he adds in this idea, stating that as much as Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, he's saying that through somehow, some way, through our unity with Christ, we in the church have been filled up by the Holy Spirit in Christ. And so now it's not just Jesus is fully God, but now somehow, some way, the church is being brought into that relationship, this Trinitarian relationship where through the Holy Spirit, we're united to Jesus and we're sons and daughters of the King of our Father in heaven. And somehow, some way, we are filled up in Christ. And I think that's a really beautiful thing and a powerful thing to remember, that ultimately we are filled up through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying that in that we get to participate in the life of God. And I think that's a beautiful reality. And I think with this, the idea that Paul seems to be focusing in on is the fact that the church is the temple of God. Anytime we see something about God dwelling among humanity in Scripture, it almost always points to the temple in some way. Some way it connects to that. The Garden of Eden is the first place we see this, where God dwells in the garden with Adam and Eve. He walks with them. He spends time with them. And the garden is the place that Adam and Eve can encounter the presence of God. And the tragedy of them being exiled from the garden means that they're They're removed and separated from God's presence. Later, we see that in Mount Sinai, Moses enters into the presence of God atop Mount Sinai. And then later, the tabernacle is the place where God's presence dwells among humanity, and eventually the temple itself in Jerusalem. And then when Christ comes onto the scene, he begins to talk as if he now somehow is the temple of God, as he dwells among humanity, as we see in John 1:14. He came to dwell among us. And so if now that Christ has ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, and as we are united to him, we have now, as the church, become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And through us, God dwells among humanity once again. This is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says this, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Did you catch that? Paul says, you are stones building up the temple, the house of God. That's a pretty big deal. And this is only true and only possible because of our union with Jesus Christ, which is what Paul goes on to talk about in verse 11. It says, "In him, in Christ, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." To give a little bit of history here, the Old Testament, God commanded the people of Israel to use circumcision as a sign of the covenant. For any male to live among the people as a member of the household of God, he had to be circumcised. However, while it was an external act, it also was supposed to reflect an internal reality. The commitment to the covenant externally was supposed to be reflected by an internal commitment to the covenant as well. And for the church back then and today, Paul seems to be saying that the circumcision of Christ for this new covenant that we're a part of is actually seen through the act of baptism. There's a whole lot of things we could talk about here, but we don't have time to get into all the details of all of it. But at the end of the day, circumcision, or like circumcision, baptism is an external display of an internal commitment to Christ and covenant with him. Israel was an ethnic community that had a covenant with God, but it was limited to that people group. And yeah, there was ways for others outside to become a part of it, but at the end of the day, it was an ethnic group. But what we see through what we see throughout Scripture in so many different places is that the church today is a community made up of many ethnic groups from many backgrounds, many languages, many tongues, many tribes, and that's a beautiful thing. And so the sign of the covenant that we share with God as part of this new covenant is the sign of baptism. And so it's not by blood or anything like that, but it is fully by the confession that Jesus is Lord and by the submission to him as our Savior. And through our baptism, we're displaying the reality of our union with Christ and with the rest of the body of the church. Our union with Jesus, as we will see later in this chapter, means that we died with him and that we are raised to new life in him. And so he talks about in Colossians 3, which we'll talk about, I think, next week. In verse 3, it says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." We are bound to Jesus because of our faith in him. And that's a very, very good thing to be reminded of. And Paul needs us to remember that no matter what, we are united to Jesus by our faith in Christ, by our baptism, and by all the different things that God has done and is doing, we are united to Jesus. So going to verse 13 and 14, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross." This is almost a direct quote from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul elaborates on the fact that before Christ, we are considered dead in our sins, but that by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, and because of his great love for us, we are made alive together with Christ, not something that we achieved on our own, so that no one can boast, but simply because of the gift of God's grace given to us. But the emphasis that Paul adds here that we don't see as much in Ephesians is the fact that in being made alive with Christ, we're forgiven of our sins. the record of debt has been nailed to the cross with Christ in his crucifixion. We are not just alive, but we're also free from the penalty of our sin. We are no longer enslaved to our sin. That's a really big deal. God has made us alive. Not us, God. Meaning it's his work. Meaning it's him, the one doing it, and we just get to participate and receive the blessings of God. But it is all him, and it is all his grace and his mercy. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The truth is that while Jesus did, in fact, die for our sins, he also rose again on the third day, and in his resurrection, Christ conquered the enemies of sin and death, coming out of his tomb victorious. This verse is one of my favorite depictions of Christ's victory. The image the original hearers would have had as they're hearing this and reading this is the picture of a king who is conquered and coming back to a city victorious. When the Roman emperors would be victorious in battle, what they would do is they would dress up like Jupiter or Zeus, whatever, depending on who they're talking to. They would dress up as one of their gods, and they would parade through the city, and they'd drag their enemies in chains behind them, stripped and beaten and humiliated and everything that they can do. And they'd drag them through the city and say, look, guys, we won. Look at the people that I defeated and I captured. And that's what the Roman emperors would do. And what I love about this picture is this ironic twist that Christ, who himself was stripped, humiliated, and beaten, rose from his death, and in doing so, conquered his enemy, and now is parading them through the streets of heaven, saying, look, I defeated them. They don't have anything they can do. There's no more weapon, no more tool, no more anything. They are fully and completely destroyed. And so there's this beautiful picture of Christ putting them to open shame for all to see. And in Christ, death has been defeated. But you're like, okay, but why is there still sin in the world? Why is there still death? I thought if Jesus beat it, why is it still here? And this is what we look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This reality that the victory has been secured, and we're still waiting for the fruition of it. But it has been, in fact, completed in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 or 53 through 57 tells us this. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. That though we were dead in our sins, Christ came to rescue us, giving us new life, conquering sin and death, and setting us free, uniting us to himself, forgiving us of our sins. In his victory, Christ confirms the truth that he is the image of the invisible God, that these words that Paul written are in fact true. This is who Jesus is. He really has created all things, and he really holds all things together. And ultimately, if you were to sum up the gospel in three words, you could say Christ is victorious. He won. It's done and it is finished. And so it's really important for us to remember this and cling to this as we go into the next part, as Paul begins to address, now he's covered the true gospel. Now he's going to begin to address this false gospel that the church was being taught. So starting in verse 16. Paul says, therefore, as in, because of all this, because the gospel is true, because of what Jesus has done, because Christ is victorious, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So as we come into verse 16, Paul shifts and begins correcting this false teaching, and he's highlighting for us, because of Christ's victory, we can be confident knowing that we actually don't need to add anything to Christ's work. It's not like Christ was mostly victorious and then we have to do our part. No, Christ won. Period. It's done. He finished. He won that fight. And so we don't need to, and we actually, even if we thought we needed to, we can't add anything to Christ's work on the cross. through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ, that the gospel message is sufficient for us. And whether we know the specific heresy the church was hearing or not, at the end of the day, because Christ has already won, our salvation is secure. So Paul makes it clear to the church, you don't need to worry about the judgment of other men who can only judge in the outward work, implying rather that we must submit to Christ, the only one who can truly judge both our heart and our action. Verse 16 seems to imply that part of the false teaching that the church was wrestling with had to do with observing aspects of the Mosaic Law. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were called to follow God's law as revealed through Moses so that they could maintain ritual purity. That was the goal, to be able to be ritually pure and clean before God so that they could go and worship him. However, as Paul points to in the verse 17, these things, talking about all of the Old Testament laws and regulations and celebrations and all of these things, which again aren't inherently bad, these things were merely a shadow of something far better to come. And Christ himself tells us that he didn't come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it, that it might be completed and fulfilled in him. And because of the gospel so beautifully laid out in the verses prior to this, we're reminded that we are able to be holy and blameless before God, not because we followed all of these rules and regulations perfectly, but because Christ has been victorious. And Christ has fulfilled all the things that even if we tried our best, we would never succeed in fulfilling. He's already accomplished it for us. He has already been victorious. So that's one aspect of this false teaching that Paul addresses. But as we go on to the next couple verses, Paul's going to begin talking about some other aspects of this teaching. Starting in verse 18, it tells us, "Let no one disqualify you." So again, let no one pass judgment on you, and now let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So as Paul continues on, he again says, don't worry about the judgment or even the condemnation of other men who insist on adding requirements to our worship of God. I think it's interesting this phrase, let no one disqualify you, in some of the other versions of scriptures translated as, take care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize. If Christ won and we're united to him, that means we get to enjoy the spoils of his victory, right? We get to enjoy the blessings of God, not because of us, but because of him. But the implication here is that one of the core aspects of this false teaching is connected to this idea of putting condemnation and discouragement on a Christian who was not worshiping in what they would say is the right way. And trying to say, oh, well, you don't deserve what Christ has done. You didn't earn it. You can't have it. That's part of what the core of this teaching was. Which again brings us back to the fact that we need to know and understand the gospel in order to combat any lie that the enemy might put in our path. And he goes on in verse 18, giving us a little bit more clarity on the false teaching, telling us it has something to do with asceticism, which I was like, I don't know how to explain that. but basically that is this kind of like false humility that's almost self-deprecating, but with the goal of others seeing you as more righteous. So it'd be like if I came up here and was like, guys, I fasted for the last 4 days and I'm starving. Look at how holy I am, right? Like, that's what that is. Like, that's so silly. It's to be like, oh, I'm humble. Look at me. I'm the most humble person in this room. I suffer so much for Jesus. You guys, you know, like, that's what that is. It's so silly when we say it, but that's what they were saying. Oh, you got to do all these things so that you can be more holy. You can be more righteous. The other thing is worshiping angels, which I have a lot of questions about, and no one's able to give me a very clear answer on it. What that means, why are they doing that? But that's a part of it. And then there's this aspect of having supernatural visions or special revelations from God, special encounters with the Lord. And all of these things, as we look at it, Paul says that those who pursue these things, they get puffed up without reason. In other words, doing all of these things will make you think you're far better off than you are, but it won't actually be effective in making you holy and righteous. Like, you can do all of these things. You can add all these things to your faith, but it's not actually going to do anything. In other words, Paul's like, they're wasting their time, and they're trying to get you to waste yours. So here's my summary and best guess of what the focus of the false teaching was. Again, scholars can't quite agree, but I've kind of, from what I've been reading, what I've studied, this is kind of my take on it. In order to be holy and right with God, faith in Christ alone is not enough. You must observe the law of Moses so you can be ritually pure, but you also need to have visions and spiritual experiences, and the way to do that is to worship angels and physically harm your body. If you do these things, you'll be holy and blameless before God, and if you don't, well, then you're subject to judgment and condemnation. Essentially, Christ wasn't enough. His death wasn't enough. You need to add to it. You need to be a part. You need to contribute to it by doing certain things, by worshiping in certain ways, and even worshiping angels because, well, maybe you're not holy enough to talk to God, so you got to talk to someone in between. Whatever it is, at the end of the day, all of this, even if it's a fraction of an accurate picture of what the Christ was, what the church was hearing, then it's so abundantly clear to me that the biggest need of the church is to know that Christ alone is able to present us holy and blameless before him. I think that's why Paul, in his intro to Colossians at the very beginning, that's his prayer, that the church would know the will of God, that they would be rooted and grounded in his love, and that they would know and be able to understand what it means to actually be presented as holy and blameless before God. There's nothing we can do. There's no amount of spiritual practice or religious practices that we can participate in that will make God love us more. And there's nothing in this world that can make him love us any less. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. A beautiful chapter, full of so many beautiful things. But Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing we can do to get closer to God because he has already drawn near to us. There's nothing we can do to run further from him because he has already drawn near to us. This is the gospel. And the world was trying to tell the Colossians, you got to add all these things to your faith because it's not enough. And Paul is reminding us that, no. Christ defeated the enemies. Christ is victorious. Christ won, and there's nothing that anyone can do to stop it. As we come back to Colossians, verse 19, Paul states that those who are teaching these things are not holding on to Christ. As we see here, it's only through holding on fast to Christ, clinging to the truth of the gospel, that we are able to truly and fully experience the life that is available to us as followers of Christ. No matter what they were hearing then or what we might be hearing now, the solution for any heresy, any false teaching, is to hold fast to Christ. The phrase "hold fast to the head" should also make us think of the fact that Christ is the final and ultimate authority over all things. When he says it's finished, he means it. And so, in order to combat anything that the world or the enemy might throw at us, hold fast to Christ. Because the second we let go of Christ, that's when these other lies and other stories and other ideologies and philosophies start to seep in. So let's hold on to Jesus tightly and remember that it is finished in Christ. Finally, as we wrap up here, Paul goes on and he gives them a rhetorical question at saying, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to these regulations as if you're still alive? You died to these things. Why are you trying to live this way? In other words, Jesus set you free from your sins. Stop going back to it. Why do we go back to our former slave master when Christ has set us free? Those who are free indeed. That's what Jesus promises us. So what Paul's saying is like, why do you keep going back to these things? You were set free. Christ won the victory. Christ won the battle. You don't need to keep doing this. You don't need these things. You don't need to worry about these things. And what he says that I think is so powerful is in verse 23, these have the appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But hear this, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, these things cannot make you more mature in Christ. These things cannot make you holy and blameless before God. They cannot stop you from engaging in your sin. Only Christ can do that. And so he says, don't let anyone condemn you or pass judgment on you because of your failure or unwillingness to submit to man-made rules and regulations. In verse 23, Paul even acknowledges the fact that while these things seem wise, they cannot help us. So with all of this, we'll zoom out now and look at what does this mean for us here? What does this mean for us today? And as we look at our world and examine the state of the church today broadly, both here in Chicago, as well as across the U.S. and even around the world, there are so many things that we could talk about that connect to this. Like there are so many things. We don't have time to get into them. But as I was teaching, I'm sure there are some things you guys are thinking about, things like, oh, this ideology that I heard this church talking about, maybe that has to do with this. Or this thing that my coworker was saying, maybe that's something that I should be considering in these ways. So whatever it is, there's a lot of things in our world and around our church and even in some of our churches. But just like Paul, I'm not going to get into the weeds of every single message and false gospel that the world might be preaching. Instead, I want us to focus on Christ, our victorious Savior. Because no matter what, again, it comes back to Jesus and his victory on the cross. That's the whole point of our study here in Colossians, that in our growth in Christian maturity, through being rooted and grounded in Christ, is that it will help us to discern the messages of the world. When we know the gospel and have our relationship with Jesus is something that we're focused on and prioritizing, that will direct and inform everything about who we are, and then with that, we can withstand anything the enemy throws at us. At the end of the day, the false teachings that we see in Colossae and our world today are always attempting to add something to the gospel. Like, I don't think anyone's saying, like, oh, well, Jesus did so much that you can do less. Although I'm sure that there are people who say you could just kind of do whatever and not do anything. But at the end of the day, the majority of the false teachings in our world is adding something to the gospel. But this is why we need to constantly preach the gospel to ourselves, to each other, to remember that no matter how many things we do for God, no matter how many extra steps we might try to add, we don't contribute. We can't contribute anything to the gospel other than our sin that makes it necessary. Like, our sin is the only thing we bring to the table when it comes to the gospel. Our need for a Savior is the only thing that we contribute. And Christ has accomplished everything for us. So my two calls to actions for us. First, preach the gospel. Preach it to yourself every day. Preach it to your church. Preach it to your family. Preach it to those around you. Preach it to your coworkers, your whoever it is, whether they know Jesus or not, share the gospel, because the gospel is the only thing that will help us to know and discern what is true, what is good, and what's beautiful, because it all comes back to Christ himself. So preach the gospel. Whatever you do, remember that Christ is victorious, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, empowering you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It is not your own power. It's not your own will. It's not your own strength that makes you holy, but it is only by God's grace that we're able to be presented holy and blameless before him. So preach the gospel. Remember the gospel. Do whatever you can to keep the gospel message in front of you every day, day in, day out, moment by moment. Remind yourself that Christ is victorious and he's calling you to walk in him, in that with him. The next call to action, examine every ideology. Examine, pay attention, look, explore, and see and understand what is this teaching? What is this thing that my coworker is telling me about? What is this ideology, or what is this thing that this other church is saying? And examine everything. Even this message, like, as you're hearing this, examine this. Look at scripture and see for yourself. If you're reading this later and you're like, I don't know, John, I think you missed something, or I think you're off on something, tell me, because I want to know. I want to engage in this with you. Be on guard. See to it that no one and nothing takes you captive away from Christ. There are so many lies and distortions of the truth in our world today. And rather than just accepting what others say is true, even people that you trust, rather than just saying, oh, well, they said it, so it must be true, stop and allow the scriptures to guide and direct you. Ask God for wisdom to discern what's good, what's true, what's beautiful, and invite the body of Christ to help you understand. I think this is important, that it's not just you on your own with the Bible trying to figure it out, but it's the church together working on this. Our faith is not it's a group project. It's not a solo project. It's a group project, and we all have to do our part. We all have to participate in this together to explore and understand and ask the Lord to give us discernment and clarity. There are no lone rangers when it comes to Christianity. Union with Christ also means union with the rest of the church. So together, let us take every thought captive and test it against the word of God. So preach the gospel and examine every ideology against scripture. So as we wrap up our time together, to remind us of the gospel of Christ and his ultimate victory, I want to read for us from Romans 8. And then I'll close in prayer after we read it. But Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also get with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.